Somebody want to tell me who this couple is here? I haven't seen them in so long.
Forgot their name?
Yeah. No, it's kind of hard to forget. I sure notice when they're gone, though.
The last one.
Oh, let's see if I can't get up these steps. All right. Huh? Well, good morning. It's always good to be with y'all. It always is. Our text for this morning, if you want to turn over there, is chapter 10, book of Luke. And we're going to be looking at verses 25 down through 37. So what I want you to notice here in these verses is what we commonly refer to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. I suppose we could also call it the Great Debate. A short debate, but a great debate. And it tells us that one day, a lawyer, an expert in religious law, stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Now, it was several years ago, and John made mention of this a couple of weeks ago, so I don't want to labor this thing, but one Sunday morning after we had the preaching during share time, this guy, I won't mention his name, got up and challenged the teaching that morning. And at one point told me, I think he told me, or he told John, and John told me, I don't remember. But he said that the Holy Spirit had sent him here to straighten us out. Well, he never did, thankfully. But anyway, this lawyer stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? How do you read that? And the reason we know this man was trying to bait Jesus was because the man immediately, without any hesitation, answered his own question and said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, since he knew the answer to his own question, why in the world did he ask Jesus? Did he really think that Jesus wouldn't be able to answer his question? So if he wasn't trying to draw Jesus into a trap, what other reason would he have had for asking? So Jesus responded to his answer, and he says, right, do this and you will live. But the man, for some reason, desired to justify his actions. So let me ask you, do you think He felt the need. Why do you think he felt the need to do that? No one had accused him of anything. So I'm guessing that there must have been consciousness of fault, and his heart rose up in pride to resist. So he quickly asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied with a story, with a parable. And he said, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. And they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed over to the other side of the road and passed him by. And then a Levite, a temple assistant, if you would, walked over, looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. And going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged him. Then he put the man on his own animal and took him to an inn where he took care of him. Then the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Then Jesus asked him this question: "Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" And the man replied, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." Notice he didn't say the Samaritan who showed him mercy, because even the thought of the word Samaritan passing their lips was disgusting to a Jew. So he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And then Jesus said, "Now go and you do the same thing." This lawyer, or expert in the teachings of the law of Moses, was apparently seated listening to the preaching of Jesus in some synagogue, for he stood to confront Jesus. When and where this took place is not known, but he stood to his feet and he addressed Jesus as teacher. At least he showed him some respect. Teacher meaning rabbi. But it's doubtful this was a sincere inquiry, but it's very likely that he saw Jesus as a threat to the rules and the regulations of Judaism and was therefore trying to trap him with his question. Perhaps he thought Jesus was an amateur in the law of Moses. Maybe that's what he thought. Perhaps he thought Jesus didn't understand the law the way that he did, and he hoped that he, Jesus, would somehow contradict the law and expose himself as a fraud in order to gain an advantage against him, thinking that he might get some credit and applause for himself. Maybe. To him, Jesus was merely an unprofessional teacher, and that eternal life was something that he could earn or merit. In testing Jesus, he asked a rather fundamental question about things relating to the law of God, asking, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice, that was in verse 25, by the way. Now I want you to notice how Jesus answers him in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And as often he would answer questions with his own question. So with great modesty, Jesus sends him to the law to see and observe what was written there. What are the terms and conditions of life as they are presented in the law of Moses? And I think he did so partially because the man, by his office and character, was an interpreter of the law. You could tell by their dress. And partly because his question was, what shall I do when there is nothing I can ever do to merit God's favor? So to this one who was a scholar of the law, who lived under the law, who walked in the law, Jesus answered how? According to the law. How do you read it? Or how do you interpret it? How do you understand it, lawyer? In response, the lawyer quoted the Shema. That's a prayer. It's the prayer of Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Good answer. Good answer, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. And such is the basis of the law. The problem, though, is this. Listen up. We can't. Why can't we? Because before Jesus was pleased to save us, we were spiritually dead. That's why. So grace, on the other hand, says live and be born again. Then you'll be able to. Then you'll be able. Isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In fact, he cannot see it, he cannot feel it, he cannot hear it, and he cannot taste it. He's dead in his sin. So, Jesus directed his attention to the law. So, what does the law demand? Well, it demands that we love the Lord supremely and our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus told him that if he would do that, he would live. If he would keep the law, he would live. Now, at first glance, one might think the Lord is teaching salvation by keeping the law, but that wasn't the case at all. God never intended for anyone to ever be saved by the keeping of the law. The Ten Commandments were given to people who were already sinners. The purpose of the law is not to save from sin, but to produce the knowledge of sin, right? To produce the knowledge of sin, the function of the law is to show us what guilty sinners we are and our great need of a sacrificial lamb. And who is that? The Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the earth. It shows us our need of Jesus Christ. Right? It's impossible for sinful men and women. Now listen up, saints. It's impossible for sinful men and women to love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. If we could somehow do that, if we could do it from birth to death, then we wouldn't need salvation because we wouldn't be lost if we could do that. But even then, our reward would only be long life here on earth, not eternal life in heaven. As long as we lived a sinless life, as long as we lived sinlessly, we would go right on living. Eternal life is only for sinners who acknowledge just how lost they are and who cast themselves upon God's mercy and grace. It's only for sinners. So Jesus' statement, do this and you will live, was purely hypothetical. If his reference to the law had had its desired effect on the lawyer, he would have said, if that's what God requires, if that's what he wants, perfect obedience every second of every day, all of my life, then I'm lost, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, and I cannot. And therefore, I must cast myself upon your love and mercy. God, be gracious to me, a sinner. Again, the man wanted to justify his actions. So he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" People who are under the law invariably seek to justify themselves by comparing themselves to others. Let me give you a rather silly illustration of that, but I think it's a pretty good one. Two campers, you may have heard it, but bear with me. Two campers, they get out of their tent and began to pour their morning coffee, when suddenly one of them spotted this huge black grizzly bear running their way. "Look, a grizzly," he said. The other guy immediately dropped his cup and began to put on his tennis shoes. And the guy says, "If you think you can outrun a grizzly, you're crazy," said his friend. "Well, I don't have to." The smarter one of the two called out over his shoulder and said, "I don't have to," as he sprinted away. "All I have to do is outrun you." That's the way of the law. Religion says God will accept me into heaven if I'm just better than the next guy, if I can just outrun him. But that's not what the law declares, for it says that whosoever violates even one point of the law breaks the whole law and is doomed and damned until he runs to the one who paid for his sins completely on Calvary's cross. Run to Jesus. Religionists call for a definition of terms in their attempt to muddy the clarity and the simplicity of the gospel. So in his attempt to put Jesus to the test, the lawyer thought he could justify himself. He thought his question would trip Jesus up. Just how large is the neighborhood and just how many people does he have to love as himself? He thought the only people he was to love as himself was other Jews. And those outside the Jewish fold, particularly those considered unclean, like the Gentiles and the Samaritans, were not included in the command to love others as himself. Or so he thought. Now, Jesus could have just as easily said, "Every single person in the world is your neighbor," or "Every human being with whom you come into contact with, you are to love them as yourself." You know what that would have done? That would have put an end, an abrupt end to the discussion. Instead, Jesus replied with a story, a parable. A man, verse 30 now, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, it's not that far from Jerusalem to Jericho, but when I think of Jericho, I think of the Old Testament Jericho, whose walls came tumbling down when Joshua and his troops marched around it. But this isn't the same place. To reach this Jerusalem, what I call the New Testament, Jericho, this New Testament Jericho, one had to travel through the wilderness during the heat of the day. This Jericho was an oasis, and as you crossed the wilderness from Jerusalem to Jericho, you could see green trees and water running in streams and canals in the distance. So as he was crossing the wilderness, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho was isolated, and it was a perfect place for an ambush. Thieves and predators could hide in the hills watching the road, and when they spotted someone approaching, they could attack and then strip them of their clothing and beat and leave them naked and half dead on the road. Now, by chance, a priest was coming down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, verse 31. So here we have a priest who saw a man lying naked on the side of the road who appeared to be dead, and he passed him by on the other side. Why would a priest do that? Why would a supposed man of God do such a thing? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us why. Perhaps it was because he thought he was dead, and if a priest were to walk over and touch a dead man, he would be considered unclean. Lord forbid that I should dirty my hands on a dying man. Or he might have thought the robbers were still around, still close, and he didn't want to meet the same fate this poor fellow had met. Maybe that's why. So, likewise, a Levite, a temple assistant, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side, verse 32. So what's the difference between a priest and a Levite? Well, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites. I mean, all Levites were priests. Let me say that again. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The tribe of Levi had other responsibilities other than that of the priesthood. For example, some of the Levites took care of the temple and other buildings or worship rituals. They had other responsibilities, but both the Levite and the priests were considered ministers of God, and they left a dying man lying on the side of the road without attending to his needs. Why would they do such a thing? Why? But a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. That's the problem with the priest and the Levite. They had no compassion. And it's here that Jesus gets down to the nitty-gritty where the rubber meets the road, I guess you could say. Along comes this man who we call the Good Samaritan. Who is he? Who is he? Is he Christ? Is he? Not that he really was, because we know Jesus was a Jew, a son of Abraham and of David, according to the flesh. And we know he wasn't a Samaritan, but you know what? He was called a Samaritan by the Jews in John 8:48. And he was treated as such. He was treated as such by them. And although the Jews and the Samaritans were avowed enemies, the Samaritan had compassion on this Jew. John Corson points out that someone wisely said that if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we would find an each enough sorrow and enough suffering to disarm all our hostilities. I like that. I believe that's true. But who is this Samaritan? Here's what I believe. I believe him to be a type of the one who knew no sin but who became sin for us. A type of the one who came to you and me, and then when he came to us when we had been beaten half to death by our sin and stupidity, and had compassion on us. Each of us thinks that our own sin is understandable, but that the sins of others are preposterous. Not so with Jesus. He had compassion on each and every one of us. If you are saved today, if you belong to Jesus, it's because he had compassion on you. Compassion. I haven't seen much compassion these days. Why do you think that is? I think it's because we've cheapened the idea of what compassion means. We might say, oh, I feel your pain. Wasn't that something Bill Clinton said once? Oh, I feel your pain. And then walk away on the other side of the road. Thanks, true compassion is far more than just our feelings. If we have real compassion, we don't just feel it. We show it. We show it. In Psalms 103:13, it says, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. What father would ever leave his son half dead in a ditch because he was afraid of defiling himself, of getting his hands dirty? For crying out loud. As R.C. points out, God's compassion for his children took Jesus to the cross. God didn't just feel bad for us. Jesus didn't just take care of us. He demonstrated compassion by doing everything to heal us and to redeem us. And this Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this beaten and bruised man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. So what then? What comes next? The Samaritan went to him. He went to him. Do you see the different directions? Do you? The man is in the ditch, and the priest goes one way. The Levite goes the same, but the Samaritan goes a different way. He goes directly to the man. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He paid all his debt. He paid it all and asked for nothing in return. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? He paid it all and asked nothing in return. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left me, whatever the rest of it is, but he paid it all. The Samaritan sure reminds me of Jesus. Doesn't he? Martin Luther had an expression that he was asked, when he was asked what it means to love your neighbor, he said that it means being Christ to your neighbor. That's what it means. Luther wasn't so obtuse as to believe that he could save his neighbor or that he could offer an atonement for his neighbor. He meant that you and I should do for our neighbors what Jesus would do in his compassion, so that your neighbor will see Jesus working through you. So Jesus asked, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? I don't think any human being has ever been asked an easier question by Jesus, and the lawyer got it right. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. The thief on the bloody way saw the traveler as a numbskull to attack. The priest and Levi saw him as a nuisance to avoid. The Samaritan saw him as a neighbor to love. How do you see people? How do you see people? This story, the story of the Good Samaritan, challenges me. It blesses me and convicts me all at the same time. I hope it does you as well. Amen.